Second Peter chapter 2, we're talking about false teachers, and we're talking about not being deceived by false teachers and cults. Last week, we just went through the first three verses, and we talked about how can we spot a false teacher, or how can we spot a cult so that we won't be deceived by one. And we answered that question. A cult is defined by its departure from known truth that is found in the Word of God. So with the Bible, you have the truth. With a cult, you have false teaching. False compared to what? False compared to the truth that we find in the Word of God. And so when a teacher is teaching contrary to the known truth that we find in the Bible, that would define who a false teacher is. But we made the point that it was teaching contrary to the essential doctrines of the Bible, the key doctrines like the nature of God and the deity of Christ and the work of Christ, the atoning work that he did upon the cross for our salvation. Someone teaching contrary to that would be classified as a false teacher, or that would be classified as a cult. And so anything that's contrary to what the Bible has to say, which brought us to the second question, how do we know that the Bible is true? How can we know that we can trust the Bible? And we answered that with the study of apologetics, the facts that we have that support the Bible to be the Word of God. And we talked about manuscript evidence that answers the question that we have the same book that was written 2,000 years ago. We talked about archaeology that sets forth the Bible as a historically accurate document. We talked about the continuity that we see within the Bible. And that argues, of course, for a single author among the 40 human authors. And then we talked about prophecy, more specifically fulfilled prophecy, and that argues for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that someone outside of humanity had to be the author of this because he knows how to foretell the future. And so why should we trust the Bible? There's plenty of facts that our faith rests upon. In verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it says, many will follow their destructive ways. And then in verse 3, by covetousness, they, the false teachers, will exploit you with deceptive words. And so then we ask the question, how can we keep from being deceived? If there's a lot of people that are going to follow after their deceptive ways, how can we keep from being deceived? And the answer to that question is simply to know the truth. Is to know the Bible, know what the Bible has to say, and then we'll know, we'll be able to spot when false teaching comes. And so there is the, you know, admittedly strong admonition last week for all of us to dig in on a continual basis to really know what our Bibles have to say. That's the way we're going to be able to spot very clearly something that just doesn't sound right, something that seems a little bit off, and therefore we'll be able to stand for the truth, which is extremely important in the days that we live in, because increasingly the truth is being compromised. And so we need to be the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the ones that are setting forth the truth and standing up for the truth, what the Word of God has to say. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the idea is study hard so that you can accurately interpret what the Bible has to say. It's simply by getting to know it very well so that we can accurately understand it and therefore be able to share it. Now, in speaking about false teachers, when we got to the end of verse 3, Peter wrote, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, their judgment is certain. They're teaching false things, but sooner or later, they're going to be judged for it. And that's the point that he makes in the next number of verses, that God is able and God will bring judgment upon them. So God is the judge of the ungodly, but he's also the deliverer of the godly. Those who might be swept away by deception, he is the one who can deliver them. And that's where he goes, giving three examples out of the Old Testament as we go into the next number of verses, beginning from verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, where we read, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Long section right there, but simply put, what he's saying is if God did not spare the angels who sinned, verse 4, and verse 5 did not spare the ancient world of Noah's day, and verse 6 turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, then verse 9, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, as well as verse 5, save Noah, and verse 7, deliver Lot. It's kind of a long sentence saying their judgment will come because God will judge the false teachers, as well as deliver the godly. Now, in these three examples, he talked about the angels that sinned, he talked about the ancient world of Noah's day, and he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah being judged. The angels that sinned, who is he referring to? When you look at verse 4, it's something kind of jumps out a little bit to me, where it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, in chains. In other words, they're shackled up. Now, when you think of the angels who sinned, when you think of the demons, when we read in the Bible, it doesn't seem like they're shackled. It seems like they're running free, doesn't it? When we read through the Gospels, I mean, they're possessing people. That's what Jesus is doing, is he's delivering people from demon possession. Do you remember the man of Gadara who had a legion of demons in him, and the demons begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss, but that they might go into the herd of swine? That's what jumps out to me. It seems like this is referring to a certain group of angels that are bound in chains. Now, some, on the other hand, would think that he's simply referring to the angels who sided with Satan and rebelled with him when Satan in his pride rebelled against God. In Revelation chapter 12, there seems to be an indication that when the devil rebelled against God, he took a third of the angels with him, or a third of the angels decided to side with Satan. In fact, it refers to the dragon, who's obviously Satan in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon and his demons. And it refers in Revelation chapter 12 to the devil and his angels. I'm sorry. And so there's obviously angels who sided with him, who we refer to as demons in the scripture. So some think that it's simply referring to them. There's others that think it's referring to the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6. And that is an interesting interpretation on that. We've talked about it before. Right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the sons of God commingling with the daughters of men and their offspring being the men of renown, the giants, the Nephilim. And some see that as fallen angels, demons, commingling with human women and the offspring being these giants. Now, this isn't just a recent Chuck Missler interpretation. This is something the ancient Jews actually believed, the passage in Genesis chapter 6. And those who left their proper domain, the spirit realm, he is now shackled and are awaiting the day of judgment. We're going to be popping between the book of Jude and 2 Peter, because there's a lot of similarities between the two. It's about 7 pages to the right, if you want to turn over to the book of Jude, because he mentions a similar thing. The book right before the book of Revelation, in Jude, one chapter book, in Jude verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." I think that gives credence to the interpretation. I mean, there are a group of angels that seem to be shackled up that are awaiting the day of judgment. In 2 Peter 2, 4, it says that he cast them down to hell. This is the only place this particular Greek word for hell is used. It's the word Tartarus, and it's used in the pagan Greek culture to speak of the lowest places in hell. Bottom line, what he's saying, regardless of which interpretation you want to take, the bottom line of what he's saying is God is going to judge these angels. The false teachers, they're going to be judged just like these angels are reserved in shackles until the day of judgment. Then he speaks of the ancient world of Noah's day in verse 5. It said, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Now it's estimated that there were millions of people at the time of the flood. It's sad that only eight people were saved. That's a pretty small number. You know, it's a very small percentage that are following after the truth. It refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. When he was building the ark, whether it was by his lifestyle or whether it was by the words that he said or both, only eight people, including himself, responded to that message of salvation, and everybody else was wiped out at that time. It was bad. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what it was like for man back then. It's not much different right now, is it? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We seem to be rapidly approaching what the world was like in the days that God flooded the earth. But it's sad, isn't it, that only eight souls were saved. Noah was different from the other people. It says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace, God's favor upon Noah. And it says here that he was a preacher of righteousness. We don't read that back in the Genesis account, but we read it here in 2 Peter, that he stood up for the right thing against everybody else in the world. How about that? Against everybody else in the world. It was Noah and his family standing up for the truth. That's standing alone, isn't it? And sometimes we stand alone. I actually chose this tie for a reason this morning. Do you see what's on it? You see the fish going one way, and you see the Christian fish going the other. I'm getting to that in just a minute. Can't get to that. Got an object lesson I'm going to pull in here. So we have the angels who sinned. We have the ungodly of the ancient world in Noah's day that were judged. And then in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah becomes an example of those who would be living ungodly. In other words, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen to me if I live the same way they lived. Now, how did they live? Were they just mean people? Were they wicked people? What does the Bible have to say of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? We turn over to the book of Jude again. We turn over to the book of Jude, and this time we're looking at verse 7 of Jude. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Again, Jude makes the point, Sodom and Gomorrah is set forth as an example, and we get an indication of their sin, sexual immorality, going after strange flesh. When we read in the Genesis account, it says that their sin was very grave. God came to Abraham, and he came with two angels. And they looked like three men when they came to Abraham. And those two angels went into Sodom to rescue Lot, who we read about here in this passage. And when they went into Sodom, Lot brought these two angels into his house. And it says that the men of the city came and wanted to take the two angels, but they didn't refer to them as two angels. The men of the city referred to the angels as men. Bring these men out so that we can know them carnally. And that means have relations with these men. And so it's the sin of homosexuality. It's the sin of fornication, the sin of immorality. It's all of that. It's sex outside of the marriage relationship. It's sex with the same sex. By the way, you look up the word sodomy in our English dictionary, and it references Genesis 19, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the definition of sodomy is physical relations with someone of the same sex. So this, the reason I'm bringing this up and making a point on this is because the culture that we live in right now, this is something that is favorable to the majority of our culture. And if you stand up and you say, you know what, I think that's wrong, whether we're talking homosexuality or whether we're talking fornication, sex outside of marriage, you're scoffed at. You know, you are, again, you are going against the flow if you stand up for what the Bible has to say. And I tell you, over the last couple of weeks, watching both the Republican and the Democratic convention, you can see that you are in the minority if you stand up for what is right. I think about Governor Mike Pence and how I believe what he was trying to do is stand up for the people in his state so that they could live by their religious convictions. You know, it's one thing to choose to live in the homosexual lifestyle. It's another thing to try and have everybody else say that it's normal and it's okay, because you're going to have to go against your biblical conviction of what the Bible has to say. And we've got to stand up for what the truth is. We've got to do it, because so many people are compromising in this area. But I tell you what, you're going to go against the current. And that's how it was for Lot. You know, when we read about Lot in the Old Testament, we would never come away with the idea that he was a righteous man, because he looks like a very self-centered man. When it came time to go, you know, who's gonna live where, Abraham gave Lot the choice, and Lot chose the best of the land. I'll move over here where the pastures are better. And then he ends up moving, he and his family, inside of Sodom, which was a wicked city. So you get the idea that Lot's more of a compromiser in the Old Testament. Like he's one who, like a believer straddling the fence, until you come to 2 Peter. And did you notice that three times he's referred to as being righteous? In verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot. Verse 8, for that righteous man. Middle of verse 8, he tormented his righteous soul. And so, hey, this is the divinely inspired word of God. And so Lot was a man who was acceptable in God's eyes, who was right on in God's eyes. And notice what it says about it in verse 7. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, what it was like living in the city of Sodom. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. What was going on around him, it says it tormented his righteous soul. Found this interesting. The word tormented means sorrow mixed with anger. He was grieved when he saw what was going on around him. There was a righteous indignation that rose up in him as he saw what was going on around him. It's also a word that's used for a ship that is sailing against a headwind. He is living in Sodom, and it's like he is going against the culture. As it has been said, any dead fish can flow downstream. It takes a live one to swim against the current. That's where my tie comes in. To stand up for the truth, you'll be like Noah and his family. You're standing alone. You'll be like Lot. You're standing in a culture that's ridiculing the standards that you have within the Word of God. And I tell you what, you guys, the temptation is to compromise. The temptation is to compromise. But you want to stand up and not be intimidated by the culture of what? The culture of the world. When the Bible talks about the world or worldliness, here's a great definition. It's the standards of the world that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's the topic we're in. What is a false teacher? Somebody who's teaching contrary to the truth of God's word. What is worldliness? It's moral standards that are contrary to the moral standards we see within the Word of God. And so I want to bring that up because we live in difficult times. But again, this is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Who's going to stand up for the truth if we don't stand up for it? What jumped out to me in this, both in 2 Peter and in Jude, it said Sodom served as an example to those who would live ungodly. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. People would say, well, are they really hurting anybody? you know, can't you just let him be? By the way, the percentage of people that are homosexual, not straight in our nation is very, very small. Very small percentage. But it's a very large percentage that's favorable towards them, okay? That is the voice that they've had and how they have moved our nation. So a large percentage of people are favorable towards it, but a very small percentage actually live that way. Will it hurt our nation? Sodom and Gomorrah, its destruction was an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about fornication. I'm talking about sex outside of marriage. I'm talking about what's contrary to what we find in the Word of God. Yes, it is destructive for us as a nation. As we turn away from God's Word, as we legalize things that are contrary to God's Word, how can we expect God's blessing to be upon this nation? How can we expect that? And if His blessing isn't upon us, then what do we have? We're left with ourselves and our sin and the consequences for that. So standing up for the truth, standing up for the truth in love to everyone who would live contrary, to bring the truth in love, because God loves them, and that's why Jesus died. He died for all of us. Amen? I'm done with that, okay? I'm going to move on from here. And I wanted to get to the point of His deliverance now. It says that He has and He will judge the angels, the ancient world of Noah's day, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also His deliverance of those who stood strong for Him, like Noah in his day and his family, like Lot. And then we get to verse 9. It says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I just wanted to take just a second for that. The Lord knows how to bring deliverance to the godly, how to deliver them out of temptations. That word is used in the New Testament. It's used for being tested. It's used for being tempted to sin. It's used for trials that we go through. In fact, if you have the New International Version, I believe the word that's used is trials. The idea here is what was going on in the culture of Noah's day and the culture of Lot's day. God is able to deliver out of those the temptations that come upon them. He's able to deliver the godly. He's able to deliver you out of temptation. And how does He do that? I think the answer we find is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you. You're not being tempted by anything that isn't common to the rest of humanity. In other words, we're all tempted by the same basic things. We're tempted by pride. You know, some of us are real blatant, you know, Usain Bolt, I'm the greatest. You know, I mean, there's some who are real, real out front with their arrogance. And there's others of us who can hide it quite well. You know, it's called a false humility. It points toward us. We're letting our light shine in such a way that it doesn't glorify the Father, but it glorifies us. Okay, so we're all tempted by pride. We're all tempted by money. We're tempted by power. We're tempted by lust. And we're all tempted in different ways that are tweaked in those areas. But we all face the same basic temptations. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, in the context of temptation, He's not going to allow you to be tempted so bad that you just give in. There's nothing else you could do. But what He will do is He'll bring the way out, the way of escape. I think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember that? Potiphar's wife was going after Joseph, going after him. And what did he do? He resisted and he ran out of the room. That's the way of escape. I do believe, though, if we don't take the way of escape, we can find ourselves in a situation that is almost beyond our control. In other words, if we toy with the temptation, if Joseph had been, okay, just a little kiss right on the cheek. You know, if he had toyed with it, he would have found himself in a position where he couldn't handle it. I think all of us would probably agree that when we've fallen into temptation of whatever kind it might be, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll look back and go, you know what? God did give me a way out. In fact, God gave me a number of ways out, and I chose not to take that way of escape, and thus I found myself giving in to the temptation. So He knows how to deliver. He knows how to deliver the gospel. See, this is really great news as we're going through Peter, because Peter gives us a lot of good information on how we can stand strong and finish well. You know, we've been talking about that. You know, do we want to finish strong? Do we want to finish well? And sometimes we wonder, am I going to mess up? You know, I'm going to do good for like 20 years and then just throw it all the way at the end, you know. Peter's giving us information here, how we can make it as we stay close in our relationship with the Lord. Remember that? Adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be fruitful for the Lord. And if you do these things, you'll never stumble. What's it talking about? It's talking about being in relationship with the Lord on an ongoing basis and being able to stand. Here he's talking about being able to withstand the temptations that come. What do we do? Take the way of escape. When we were raising our children, we referred to this concept as first-time obedience. You know what I mean by that? It's like, you ever tell your kids to do something? Hey, I want you to pick those socks up and throw them in the hamper. They ignore you. Hey, so-and-so, pick those socks up. They ignore you. And then what happens? Hey, I said, and if you don't, and then what do? They get up and they pick the socks up, because we have trained them then to wait till like the third or fourth time when our voice gets really loud, and then they know, okay, mom means it now. I better go get those socks and pick them up. We practice what's called first-time obedience. And when we said something, we expected them to do it the first time. And that's not easy to do, okay? It's not an easy thing to do. And we would give grace. You know, we would go, okay, this is, I just want to let you know. If you don't, this is your one warning for the day. If you don't do it, there's going to be a consequence that comes, okay? And then what would happen? And they had their buffer zones. They could go, well, can I have 5 minutes? I'm almost done with this thing. So, yeah. You know, what we didn't want is to be ignored. You know, we didn't want to have to wait till it gets to raising my voice. That's the concept of first-time obedience. It takes a lot, but it makes the communication, I think, work really well. This is what I'm talking about with the way of escape. It's the first time when God gives you the way of escape, you've got to go. If you ignore it and you tarry and you toy with sin, you're going to find yourself buried in the consequences that will come with that. Did I already say that that's all I'm going to say about that? Maybe that was a Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Sorry. Anyway, it's on false teachers. So there's a lot of junk here as far as the garbage that we want to look out for. And so we do good to spend a few moments on it, I believe. So he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, verse 9, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. We're getting some of the characteristics of the false teachers. We see them here in their pride and their arrogance. Rebellious against authority. But here this word dignitaries, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, is the word doxa. It's usually translated glory. And it can be translated glorious ones. The New American Standard translates it angelic majesties, and that's what it's referring to. These false teachers in their arrogance and pride are not slow. They don't think anything about speaking against angelic majesties, whether it's the angels of heaven or dogging the demons of hell. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The angels who are greater than who? They're greater than us. They're greater in power. They're greater in might. And yet they don't speak in arrogance, bringing reviling accusations. We should take our game plan from the playbook of angels and how angels interact and how angels deal with the fallen angels. Again, we're back in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, this time we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. We're in Jude 8. It says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, verse 9, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We take our game plan from the playbook of the angels. Michael, the archangel, that's a big angel. Michael didn't sit there and throw accusations against the devil when they're disputing over the body of Moses. What's that all about? Oh, that's kind of another speculation there. We'll move past that. But when they were dealing back and forth, He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Guys, angels, demons, they're greater in power and might. We don't want to face them on our own. We want to simply say, the Lord rebuke you. Not be arrogant or proud like these false teachers are. Continuing on with the depravity of the false teachers, in verse 12 it says, but these like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. The idea is they're brazen in their sin. They're like natural brute beasts. They're animalistic. They're in the flesh. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. We're talking about false teachers, not because we just want to hammer on false teachers and the ungodly, but because they want to influence you. They want to draw you away. Eyes full of adultery means that's all they're thinking about. Is that person some person I can have relations with? Is that person some? That's the idea with that. And they're enticing unstable souls. That's why we want to be stable, founded upon the rock. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. We get our word gymnasium from that word trained in the Greek. They have a heart, their heart is trained, exercising their heart for what? For covetous practices, and are accursed children. Now he uses Balaam. Anybody remember Balaam from the Old Testament? He uses Balaam as an example. In verse 15, they had forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was, you know, I consider him an enigma because he doesn't make sense to me. He's this total pagan guy, yet he hears from God. That's why it doesn't make sense to me. When the children of Israel were poised to come into the promised land, Moses had led them out of Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Now Joshua has brought them up the eastern side of the Jordan. I mean, and they're on the move. They've conquered Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. They're just wiping out the pagans as they're coming, ready to come into the promised land. Well, Moab is in that area, east of the Jordan. And Balak, the king of Moab, is afraid of them, and rightly so. So he calls for Balaam, who lives over by the Euphrates River, and send some of his men over there to tell Balaam to come over here to curse these people who have come out of Egypt. And so the messengers go to get Balaam. And do you remember this? Balaam says, you know what? Let me inquire of the Lord first. This is where it doesn't make sense to me. Let me inquire of the Lord first and see if I can go. So he goes and prays, and God says, don't go. I think this is God's perfect will here. Don't go with them. So Balaam comes back and he says to the messengers, well, the Lord won't allow me to go with you. And so the messengers go back to Balak. Balak sends more mightier, important messengers. And they come back, and it's the diviner's fee that they're offering to Balaam. So Balaam, when he sees that more is being offered, he goes, well, hang on, let me go ask God one more time. This is where we come into the permissive will of God, I believe. He goes back to God and asks God, and God says, go, but only tell him what I tell you to tell him. We have God's perfect will, don't do it. And we have God's permissive will. All right, go ahead and go, but only tell him what I tell you to tell him. So as they go on their way, and you remember the story, Balaam's riding his donkey, and the angel of the Lord stands in the pathway in front of the donkey. The donkey sees it, Balaam doesn't. The donkey veers from the path, and Balaam beats him back onto the right path. Then again, the angel of the Lord stands in a narrower way. And so the donkey squeezes against a rock wall and crushes Balaam's leg against it. So Balaam's like, what's up with this donkey? And so then the angel of the Lord again is in such a narrow pathway that the donkey just sits down. And Balaam starts beating his donkey. You're the dumbest donkey. I can't believe you. And then God opens the donkey's mouth. Why are you beating me? And then the bizarre thing is Balaam begins to argue with the donkey, because you're not doing what I told you to do. And then God opens the eyes of Balaam, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing with his sword drawn, ready to kill Balaam. And Balaam falls on his face, and he goes, I've sinned. I shouldn't have come. He knew he shouldn't have come. He knew he was doing the wrong thing. But God said to him, you go and you say the words that I tell you to say. And so he comes to Balak. Balak shows him the people. And Balaam, the only thing that could come out of his mouth is prophetic blessing over the children of Israel. Not once, not twice, but repeatedly as Balak keeps taking him into different spots to look down on this mass of 2 to 3 million people that have come out of Egypt. And he's just speaking blessing over there. Finally, Balak gets so upset with Balaam that he says, enough of it. Go away. I called you to curse him, not to bless him. Your God has kept you from being blessed by me with all these riches. And that seems to be the end of the story. You know, when you're reading in Numbers, it seems to be, that's it. That's what happened. The very next chapter, though, we're talking Numbers 22 to 24. When you get into Numbers 25, all of a sudden you see the women of Moab going over to the children of Israel and the men having relations with the women and serving their gods, falling into fornication and idolatry. And what God does when that happens is he sends a plague upon Israel and 24,000 are killed. You go, wow, you know what? You can put that together because what actually happened as you read on in the book of Numbers, you find that though Balaam could not directly curse Israel, he was able to tell Balak how he could trick Israel, how he could seduce Israel so that they would bring a curse upon themselves. And Balaam is the one who told Balak to send the women in there, brought God's judgment upon the children of Israel. In Numbers 31, verse 16, as it speaks of the women, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is speaking to the church at Pergamos, he says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Isn't it kind of neat how you can go through the Bible? It's like pieces of a puzzle that you can get and put the whole story together. And so here in 2 Peter, it says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. It was the money that he wanted. He wanted the money from King Balak. Over in Jude, if you turned over to Jude 11, it would talk about the false teachers going greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And so here, what do we have? We have a snapshot of what these false teachers are like. Last week, we talked in verse 3 about the false teachers by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. By their greed, they're going to take advantage of you with their deceptive words. And we talked about the televangelists that we have to watch out for because they're bringing forth a false message and they're trying to take advantage of you in their greed. And so Balaam here used as an example of how these guys are. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, big words, but there's nothing there, like a well, but there's no water there. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Why are we talking about this at such length? It's because they want to get you and bring you in to their error. Whether we're talking about the cults wanting to bring, and remember how we looked at last week? We talked about how specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses, they prey on Christians who don't know the Bible. That's a big part of their converts. So that's why we're speaking to this at length, is they want to prey upon you, bring you into their error, or simply put, in the lifestyle. They want to bring you out of your commitment to the Lord and bring you in to a compromising lifestyle. In verse 19, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. While they promise them liberty, hey, come with us. We're going to have a great time. We're free spirits. Come on, let's go gambling. Come on, let's go drinking. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, Christians just have to follow rules, right? Christians are ones that they can't do this and they can't do that. You're in bondage, aren't you, because you're a Christian? No, really, you're the one that's in bondage because you think you have liberty, but when you go gamble, it becomes an addiction, and now you're in bondage to that. When you go drinking, it now becomes an addiction, and you're in bondage to that. That's the only thing that brings you satisfaction, is the drinking and the gambling, or fill in the blank. They're trying to draw others away, but in reality, they're the ones who are bound. As Paul said in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You know, whatever choice you make, whatever path you choose to go, that's what you're going to be committed to, what you're following. And, you know, the delusion is we think we're not. We think, no, I'm just doing what I want to do. I'll tell you what, the devil is a master deceiver. And he tricks, he dupes people, and he wants to dupe especially the people of God. So don't let him do it. In John 8:34, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So if your allegiance is to doing sinful things, you become a slave to that. If your allegiance is to obeying the word of God, then you're a servant of the Lord. And the result of that is righteousness and a right lifestyle before the Lord. So the whole thing of, hey, come with us, man, we're having a great time. Don't be stuck in the bondage of Christianity. Jesus went on to say in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And I tell you what, I have never regretted giving my life over to the Lord. Never regretted a day of it. You know, I look back and I look at my life and post being a Christian, and I look at that and I just wasn't satisfied. You know, I could do whatever I wanted to do, but it was missing the satisfaction. In Christianity, you know, there are things that, yeah, I don't do because the Bible says not to do them. But I am more satisfied than I've ever been. And I bet I could get a witness on that from many of you here as well. It's true. We got to watch it, though, because it's the subtleties of our flesh, of the sinful nature that make us prone to temptation. That's why. How do you guard yourself? Stay close to the Lord. Stay in a relationship with the Lord because he's the one who brings us the satisfaction that we want. Verse 20, it gets a little heavy here at the end. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What is it saying? It would be better to have never known of the truth of Jesus than to know it and go back into the world. That's heavy words, isn't it? Why would it have been better to never know? Well, like, again, my life is an example. I was discontent. I wasn't real satisfied as a non-Christian. But I know that many a backslider, what do they have hanging over them? It's not just the lack of satisfaction in the lifestyle, but now it's that conviction. It's that condemnation. I know I'm not doing the right thing. What's happening? You're sinning against the truth. And it's worse than not knowing the truth at all. Verse 22, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I thought about getting a slide for this last one, but I thought, it's... Don't want to get too techie on that. You know, how many of us have seen that, though? A dog going and eating its own vomit. It's just, what are they thinking? It's disgusting. You know what I mean? Am I going to find anything good in there? When you throw up, and I'm not meaning to be crude here, but when you throw up, why are you throwing up? There is something bad in there. Am I right? There is something bad that you're trying to get out. That's the point he's making. After getting rid of the corruption through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, why would you go back? It's like a dog, okay, going back and eating that. Warning, there will be false teachers. That's how Peter started this chapter. There were false prophets among them in the old times. There will be false teachers among you. Be careful. It's a warning. Be careful. The last thing I'm going to leave you with is know the truth. Know the truth. That's what will guard you. That's what will set you free. The truth of the Word of God. Amen? All right, let's stand. That's it. I'm done. If you'd like prayer, please come up and we'd love to pray for you and with you. God is so good. He's given us the roadmap on how to live our life. And it's the best life any of us could ever live. So you need prayer. That's why we're here, guys. I mean, we're the family of God and we want to pray with you. And if you've come out and you need to get your life right with God, then come up and let us pray with you for that too. Father, we thank you that we could spend this time in your word. And thank you, Lord, how good you are to us. And we thank you that you reveal to us so clearly when we become Christians that we are on the right path. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us into peace with you. We thank you for the satisfaction that you bring into our lives when we commit our lives over to you, and how our lives are never the same, how there's a lot of good, but there's even in the midst of the really hard times, we're not alone and you're there with us. Lord, I just pray for your blessing on the different ones that have come out today. And if there's any here, Lord, that don't yet know you, please continue to draw them, oh God. And may they reach out. May they reach out and grab hold, for you alone have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.